We're thinking now about the chapter that I've read and for which we had the PowerPoint, Daniel chapter 3. And very relevant to the sort of time that we're living in now, because in this country alone, and in much of the so-called Western world, we're in a society that more and more is seeking to squeeze us into its very ungodly mould, and it's increasingly an ungodly mould. By the pressure of public opinion, widespread public opinion, usually moulded by the media, and dare I say it, particularly by the BBC, and by laws that they make wrong to be right, and they make right to be wrong. And some of those laws now in this land are quite severe. And the threats that in one way or another, those who choose to obey God rather than man, in one way or another, they'll be penalised, they'll be sent to Coventry, to use an old saying, looked down upon, and even the threat of punishment in some cases. And the fact is, in any case, that we all live in what is a fallen world. Adam and Eve sinned against God. We, their offspring, their children, because that's what we are. We've inherited their sinful nature. We're guilty as they were guilty. And we're in a fallen world where the whole world has been subjected to all of the troubles that we know because of the fall of man, because we are all sinners against God. And therefore, living in a fallen world, every single one of us without exception, we do have to face the trials of life. We do have to cope with the troubles of life. There's not one of us who can be free of trouble, greater or lesser, sooner or later. And so Daniel chapter 3, it speaks to us very closely, very directly now, with, well, it's a twofold message, really. It's a message of faithfulness to God, totally faithful to God, whatever the cost, and trusting God in every situation, even in affliction, even in the worst. A message of total faithfulness to God and trusting God every day, whatever happens to us. And I want to deal with three main points as we look at this chapter. Three main points: the fashion of the world, the fear of man, and the fire of affliction. And those three points do come through very clearly in this whole chapter: the fashion of the world, the fear of man, and the fire of affliction. So first of all, the fashion of the world. Verse 1 of the chapter: Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now this man Nebuchadnezzar, he was an incredibly wealthy king. He was a very powerful king. He was one of the very great kings of the ancient world, well, amongst the greatest of kings in the ancient world. And he was totally arrogant with it. So, for example, an inscription excavated in ancient Babylon, which was his capital city, Nebuchadnezzar says this, as it was inscribed: "Huge cedars from Lebanon, the forest with my clean hands I have cut down. With radiant gold," he says, "I overlaid them. With jewels, I adorned them. The side chapels of the shrine of Nebo, the cedar beams of their roofs, I adorned with lustrous silver. This is all what I've done, Nebuchadnezzar, in spite of all of those who suffered in doing it." Very wealthy, very arrogant, and very dictatorial. That comes out at the end of the chapter that we read. But he's displaying in this big statue his wealth, his arrogance. He set it up really to display that this was the great King Nebuchadnezzar, me, and this shows me, the great King Nebuchadnezzar, and what I am and how wealthy I am. And of course, in that, he was following the fashion of the ancient world, and the fashion of the ancient world, apart from God's people Israel and a few others, was idolatry, worshipping idols. And now he's seeking really to compel his whole kingdom to worship this new idol, this completely new idol, this completely new God. Well, really, it represented Nebuchadnezzar himself. And enforcing the worship of this new God by this terrible threat of burning in the fiery furnace anyone who refused to bow down and worship. But then, why exactly did Nebuchadnezzar build this great idol? Well, I've already said, really, he was idolising himself, if I can put it that way. But it's completely against the second commandment: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." That's a very clear word of scripture. All right, he didn't know the words of scripture directly, but he had already had an encounter with God in chapter 2, as we read about it in Daniel. but it's idolatry, it's rebellion against God. And that was the fashion of the ancient world, and he was following the fashion of the ancient world. Widespread idolatry. But with Nebuchadnezzar, it was more than that. Really, it was an upfront rebellion against God, because God had spoken to him in chapter 2. And he was rebelling against the very God who had revealed himself to him in dream, in vision, and Daniel interpreting. And he knew that Daniel was a true servant of God. Open rebellion against God. Well, that's very much the way of our land today, isn't it? And so much of the Western world, many who don't submit to God's law because it doesn't suit them. They don't want it. It challenges them. It shows them up for their, well, for the wrongness of their lives, in their sin, in their unrighteousness. And many are driven by what one author entitles the madness of the crowds. Fascinating book. But he's just saying how people follow the latest fashion in great crowds again and again. And we've seen that in recent years, the latest moral fads and fashions and so on. Crowds just follow and fall in line very rapidly. And there are so many who turn from the true God to their own modern idols. The idols of wealth, personal success. And it's not wrong to want to be successful, but people put themselves at the centre in seeking success, status, sport, sex, or whatever it may be. People have their own different idols today. And of course, even we as believers, we're in danger. It's quite possible for us to have our idols. Even the good things of this world. I mean, music was my original subject. And I saw my contemporaries, and I've seen others since, who made a god of their music, and they've lived for music, and that's all they've lived for. But that's just an example from my own experience. Others have their own other personal gods. And thankfully, the Lord did deliver me from that danger when the danger arose back in my student years. But that's the sort of thing where we can find that other things swamp out our spiritual lives and they draw us away from God. Well, another thing that Nebuchadnezzar was seeking was he wanted to unify his people. And again we see that in ancient history and even through church history and other nations where there's been that attempt again and again to unify nations or empires with one religion and to enforce one religion as a point of unity. And you might say, well, of course, we don't have that in this country today. Well, today, there is a new false god. There is a new false idol of unity, and it's all around the world. In fact, I'll quote a Facebook posting that I picked up from a friend of mine, a Presbyterian minister in Northern Ireland, and this quote said this: "A one-world religion is here. We're no longer awaiting it. No individual has been identified as its leader. It is a religion that has captivated the whole world. Members of this one world religion give their wholehearted devotion to their God. They cross themselves, look upward to the sky, hold their hands in a prayer posture, and fall down on their knees. This world religion is not just a heady faith, but it touches them emotionally. I refer to the religion of the masses, also known as football. It's the religion in which its adherents hold back nothing," the quote says, "to demonstrate their devotion to its God. Nothing is too much trouble for them. No cost is too much to pay. They're utterly devoted to their God." Overstated? Well, that's what I found soon after I found that statement. I know not everybody can read it. But after the Argentinian victory over France in the World Cup, Messi, cup in the hand of God. At last, Messi wins the Holy Grail. Not saying that football is wrong. It's just how people go over the top and it becomes their God. And yes, it does seem to unite people worldwide. So there are so many dangers, though. That's one example. But more locally, thinking about our own land now, this is a nation that's rebelled against God, against the true God. And some of us, as youngsters and young people, we went through the major period of that rebellion, which was the late 1950s and on into the 60s. I remember the changes that came about at that time. We're a nation which is in rebellion against the true God and against the Bible. People don't want to know. They're not interested. But what do they do instead? Well, they have another God to put in place of the true God, and in place of the Bible. And it's me. It's my rights. This is where our society is tearing itself apart, because so many people are thinking, well, you know, it's my rights. I've got to be true to me. I must assert what I am. I must live according to my own real inner nature. Well, unfortunately, that's the sinful inner nature that we all have. But it's this sort of attitude that it's me and it's my rights. And politicians, they're trying to get back to some sort of good order and unity. But it's hopeless without God. They're looking everywhere, but it is absolutely hopeless without God and without the word of God, the scriptures. John Newton, a great preacher in the 18th century, he made this comment: union where there is not the fear of God is but a conspiracy against him. And then, as far as Nebuchadnezzar's huge idol was concerned, as I said, in reality, it was an idol of self-worship. Nebuchadnezzar, me, the great Nebuchadnezzar. And so one of the great early church commentators, Father St. Jerome, late 4th century, early 5th century, he wrote these words about Nebuchadnezzar: how soon he forgot the truth when he had just been worshipping a servant of God, Daniel. He bowed down to him, gave him precious gifts. So that's where Jerome says how soon he forgot the truth when he had just been worshipping a servant of God as if he had been God himself. But now he commanded a statue to be made for himself in order that he personally might be worshipped in the statue. Well, the modern West is largely dominated by self-worship, isn't it? So often people talk about me, myself, my rights, what I must do. But a lot of it was influenced long ago by a French philosopher called Jean-Paul Sartre. And he made this comment, I quote, "Before you come alive, life is nothing. It's up to you to give it meaning. And value is nothing but the meaning that you choose." And you see how that's led on to where we are today and other of these existentialist philosophers like him. So much me, my rights, what I must do, what I can accomplish. There's an inner me that I want to unlock and accomplish all that I've ever dreamt of. And self is the great idol of our day. People taking great pride in being self-directed, self-made, self-fulfilling, and ultimately selfish people. I've been remembering in recent days through interchanges on a Facebook group, my incredible music teacher in school. And I wasn't self-made. He did so much for me. And I owe so much to him. And I've been recalling all of that. We all owe things to other people. And if we get anywhere, it's because others have helped us. But people have become godlike makers of their own values. And what does that lead to? Chaos, conflict. One group struggling against another. But sadly, even as Christians, we can be influenced by this whole modern cult of self-worship and self-centeredness. When we treat God as if he's there simply to answer what I need, what we need, that all that matters is that we get answers to prayers. That comes to an extreme in the health and wealth gospel, but we can all do it. When all that matters is that we get our prayers answered and we don't think about God himself. When God's blessings are far more important to us than God himself. And we're very happy at the way that God blesses us, but we don't rejoice in the Lord himself, in all that he is in himself. And our first concern is prayer. In prayer is to get what we want. Very self-centered we can be, and that's the danger that we have to watch against. The glory of God should come first. Well, that leads me on to my second main point, the fear of man. Daniel chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately in the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Now verse 7 repeats that list of instruments, word for word. So at the time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp and lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then you read exactly the same list in verse 10 and then in verse 15. And you think, well, why on earth are these very same words repeated in this way? Is Daniel just making unnecessary repetition? Well, I don't think so. I'll give another illustration. Some of us many years ago perhaps learnt about Pavlov's dogs, particularly if we did our teacher training in the 1960s. Giving away something of my age, but you can guess that. But Pavlov, he was a physiologist in the 1890s, and he conditioned dogs to salivate at the sound of a bell. He would sound the bell and give food. He would sound the bell again and give more food. And sound the bell again and give more food. And then sound the bell, but no food. And the dogs still salivated. Well, there are those who then try to apply that to education with other sort of thoughts and deliberations from other men that, well, it entered into what was called behaviourist psychology and operant conditioning. And what I was taught in my education year, which I knew was wrong, was you just feed the children with the right stimulus and give them the right stimulus, then you'll get the right response at the end of it all. They'll do exactly what you want and they'll learn exactly what you want them to learn. And I thought, well, I don't know any children that are like that. They don't do exactly what you want, to say the least. But that was the dominant educational theory back in the 1960s. And as a believer, I knew that, well, people are people. And I knew enough children and others to know that I couldn't go into school teaching and do just that. It wasn't like that. But that's a sort of false teaching, conditioning. Operant conditioning. And really, that's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. A wonderful tool for dictators and would-be dictators. But that's what he was trying to do by this repetitiveness that Daniel speaks of. It's speaking of the way in which he was trying to condition people when they heard the music, automatically, like Pavlov's dogs, to respond, and down they fell. And that was it. Well, much of the modern world is conditioned to react and behave, dare I say it, rather like Pavlov's dogs. And people are not dogs, we know that, but that's the way that people are conditioned. You know, TV programmes, and they endlessly link sin with self-fulfillment and pressure, and pleasure rather. And then all of the products that are repeatedly advertised, that this is the best and that's the best, repeatedly. And it's like a form of conditioning, conditioned by the general attitude and ethos and ways and morality of films, magazines, books, adverts. It's all the same. Gradually it's conditioning people, or has conditioned people. And if we're not careful as Christians, we can be conditioned by all of these things around us as well. Well, the people of Babylon, yes, they were conditioned, or rather, let's say Nebuchadnezzar was trying to condition them, like any dictator, but they were also driven by the fear of man. And that's one of the main points I want to deal with here, that they were driven by the fear of man. That is, the fear of Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. The fear of man, always a very potent weapon for imposing on people's consciences. Modern liberal Britain, so-called, it uses the fear of man in terms of discrimination against believers and the anti-biblical laws who would punish those who obey God rather than obey man. And now it seems to be a crime even to be outside one of the centres for abortion and pray inside. Even the thoughts are being policed now. You know, it's this sort of fear that society is trying to bring against Christians, our laws as well. Liberal Britain, so-called. Well, that word has changed its meaning. And then there is that fear of just displeasing other people, that there are situations where we're going to displease others because we live and act and speak as Christians. And individuals, groups, the unthinking crowds, if I dare say that, because we see so much of it. But what does Scripture say? Scripture says so very clearly, the fear of man brings a snare. And that is always true. Proverbs 29, verse 25. And that means that we should never do what man says out of the fear of man in any situation, knowing that it is always better to obey God rather than to obey man. Motivated by a godly fear of the Lord. Not terrified of God, but fear of the Lord. Reverence, love for God, a desire to please him in all things. Because the fear of man brings a snare. And I'll come on now to my third main point, the fire of affliction. verses 16 following. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is our case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the image which you have set up. And Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. The expression of his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain men of mighty valour who were in the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Now these three young men, very likely they were still teenagers when they were brought from Jerusalem, when they were brought to Babylon, and they were trained for the service of Nebuchadnezzar. Presumably he thought of them as very trainable young men, that's the implication, and that they could then serve him in accord with his wishes. And so when we meet these three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in chapter 3, probably they were still in, well, let's say their late teens, or only just beyond their teens. And again, meaning that Nebuchadnezzar probably imagined that he could easily intimidate these young men, these mere youths, this great king Nebuchadnezzar. He could terrify them into submission to his threats. But he was wrong, completely wrong. And the reality is that from time to time, then and now, so many a young person has proven to be heroically brave in terms of the gospel, in terms of standing for the truth, in terms of keeping to the ways of God. And many an older person sadly has settled for a quiet life. And that does happen. And you can dare to say that when you're getting older, but it's one of the sad things. No, age has nothing to do with it. It's a matter of our trust in God and our determination to live for him and please him. Nebuchadnezzar was wrong because he failed to realise that these three young men, each of them, they were young men with a very strong faith in the God of Israel, and they were motivated by reason of their strong faith in the God of Israel. Young? Yes, but they were heroes of faith. In company with so many in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews where we read, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, Daniel, quenched the violence of fire, these three men. Young Jewish men who would have known, because they come after the time of Isaiah, they would have known a scripture promise in Isaiah chapter 43 verse 2. And in many ways this is my key thought in this last main point, Isaiah chapter 43 verse 2. When you pass through the waters, God promises, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burnt, nor shall the flame scorch you. And that's the faith that they had. In the faith of a promise like that, they were happy to face the fiery furnace. And they were confident, totally confident, that even if they lived or they died, that God would be with them in one way or another in the fire. They're confident, as Matthew Henry puts it, that, quote, God will either deliver us from death or in death. They saw it both ways. Well, God was most certainly present with them in the fire, as witnessed by Nebuchadnezzar himself in verse 25. He said, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Or perhaps that reads more accurately in the Hebrew, a son of the gods. But either way, it doesn't matter. It still amounts to the same reality, the same truth. Because what Nebuchadnezzar saw in the fiery furnace, it was a visible manifestation of the otherwise invisible God. From a New Testament perspective, a visible manifestation of the pre-incarnate Son of God. Well, to apply this, many faithful men and women of God have perished in the fire, in the fires of affliction. But God is always true to his word, that he will be with us in the fire, whether we live or die. Either way, whether we face the fires of persecution, opposition, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we stick to the gospel, to the word of God and the ways of God, whereas it's the face of human opposition in one way or another, intimidation. And that's a common thing these days, and the way that people pour scorn on the scriptures, on the truth of the gospel. Or it's the fire of whatever trials may come to any one of us in this fallen world. And there's so many troubles and trials, illnesses and things that happen to us. This is God's promise to every one of us, if we truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burnt, nor shall the flames scorch you. Well, let me come to my conclusion. This promise in Isaiah is for every single one of us, every single one of us who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, that just as he was with these three men, these three Hebrew men, he would be with us in the fiery furnace. But it is through the Lord Jesus Christ and everyone who truly trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ that this promise is given. The pre-incarnate Son of God, that it seems that Nebuchadnezzar witnessed, the fourth one in the fiery furnace, Emmanuel, God with us. It's a promise of forgiveness and salvation to everyone who looks to the Lord Jesus Christ crucified for our sin, to look to him with true repentance, confessing that every single one of us, we've broken God's laws, and we do so day by day, but acknowledging our sin to God with a desire to turn from our sin and trusting in Jesus crucified as our one but absolutely sure hope of salvation. And the one and the only one, therefore, who could say the words that we see every week. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But for all of us who do know the Lord, we have this promise that, and we have this assurance from Daniel chapter 3. Whatever trials, whatever troubles we face in this world, which we face now or in the future to come, and we don't know what the future will bring, this is God's unfailing promise. Isaiah chapter 43 verse 2. When you pass through the waters, God says, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burnt, nor shall the flames scorch you. Amen. Well, let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, for this sure promise which you give to us in and through and because of your Son. A sure promise that tells us that whatever we are facing, whatever we are suffering, you are the one who is forever with us. We pray that you would help us always to walk in this confidence, and that you are the unchanging God, the unchanging I am, who will never be untrue to your word. And we pray that always you would bring this word home to our hearts, that when we pass through the waters, you'll be with us, through the rivers, they will not overflow us. When we walk through the fire, we will not be burnt, nor shall the flame scorch us. And always knowing that great is your faithfulness day unto day. And we pray this now in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And we turn now for our final hymn to number 631 in New Christian Hymns, 631. Through the love of God our Saviour, all will be well. Free and changeless is his favour, all is well. Precious is the blood that healed us. Perfect is the grace that sealed us. Strong the hands stretched forth to shield us. All must be well. Let's rise to sing as the music begins. bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and for always. Amen.